Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman. This is the Writings of Paul class. And we'll be looking at the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians today. We'll have the introduction to 1 Thessalonians. So if you'd be so kind as to turn there. And we want to give everybody a big welcome, especially those new to the class. Some of you are just starting with this 1 Thessalonians. My name is Myron Boffman. I'll be your instructor in this class. And if you'd have a seat and find your place, we will get started with the introduction to 1 Thessalonians. Paul, the Apostle Paul, founded through the Holy Spirit the church in Thessalonica during his second missionary journey, which would make the year that this occurred in approximately the early 50s, like 51 or maybe 52 at most A.D., as seen in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. You'll see where Thessalonica is introduced to the gospel by the Apostle Paul and his fellow workers. The city of Thessalonica exists today in modern Greece, but goes by the simpler, shorter name Salonica. Capital S-A-L-O-N-I-K-A. And that being the latter part of the original name. The city was named after Alexander the Great's half-sister way back in 315 B.C. Paul stayed in Thessalonica for at least 3 weeks or maybe more. But 3 weeks or three Sabbaths, as it's mentioned in Acts chapter 17. But he had to leave because of unbelieving Jews that stirred up opposition to the gospel. From there, Paul went to Berea. Now, recently there have been theories that 1 Thessalonians was written by Paul to the Gentiles there, and that 2 Thessalonians was written to the Jewish portion of the church. This particular theory of these, we'll call it the split church theory, though rather unique, holds no water because there really isn't any solid evidence found in the two letters to substantiate the claim. Now, another theory rather widely thrown about these days is the idea that the two letters are in reverse order, making 2 Thessalonians to have been actually the first one written. This theory needs to be thrown out also because it ignores the actual logical flow of the contents of the two letters. And let's see, here's another one. Another theory concerning this letter of Paul's is that it was co-authored by Silas and Timothy, not just Paul. Now, this is based on verse 1, if you notice how it opens up, as well as the numerous uses of the plural, such as are and we, instead of just Paul, throughout the entire letter. This, however, ignores the courtesy that Paul gave to his fellow workers, especially in that troubled city, in that they, Paul treated them as his equals in their labor. It was Timothy and Silas that were left behind in the city when Paul was forced out by the Jews. At the time of the writing of the first letter, there was much persecution of the church there, which necessitated Paul to write words of encouragement and advice to these people, which is the reason for the letter. Some there had given up their work, thinking in that the Christ's return was imminent, so they stopped actually working and planning for the future, because Christ's return was viewed as immediate. He could be here today, or perhaps maybe tomorrow, or the next day. The logic was that since Christ was soon to arrive, they need not work. This error, Paul straightened out in his first letter that we're about to study. This letter, or else the letter to the Galatians, is probably the oldest, or first of Paul's letters written to the churches. Paul also has strong doctrine throughout this letter, as well as the next one. For instance, in verse 1, the Father and the Son are tied together by the word "and" as equals. The word "and," if you remember in our syntax and our language, "and" ties together two equals, not unequals. Also, in the same verse, Christ is called Lord, or Kurios in Greek, which title meant Lord in the Greek-Roman world, and God in the Jewish way of thinking. Now, the Caesars like to think of themselves as a god. This fact brings to light the foolishness of the Jehovah's Witness doctrine that Kurios was originally Jehovah in all the documents, claiming that someone along the line historically has changed the wording. Instead of Kurios, originally they say Jehovah was there. Now, actually, there isn't a single ancient Greek manuscript that has Jehovah in the place of Lord in the text. Then, since the Roman emperor demanded all in the empire to call him Lord, and only him as Lord, the Jehovah's Witnesses, thinking that Kurios was really Jehovah, would make all the world, that would include the Roman royal guard, the Senate, everyone, call Caesar Jehovah, not Kurios. Strange way of thinking. There is no historic record of this happening anywhere at any time, so that the Greek New Testament word for Lord is not Jehovah. That is an obvious fact. Nor is there any, and you can underline any, evidence that the original wording has been corrupted and changed, since all ancient manuscripts witness to the contrary. Kurios was never Jehovah in the text. Also, most importantly, Paul teaches the doctrine of the second coming of Christ quite clearly and strongly in this letter. Of note here is the fact that there is only one, not multiple, there is only one second coming of Christ taught in the New Testament. Also, and this will be rather controversial because I know some dear Christians and some Christian scholars who believe otherwise, but there is no secret coming of Christ known only to the church. that is not taught anywhere in the New Testament. The, quote, secret coming, end quote, of Christ has been taught by the Jehovah's Witness cult for quite some time, and they have even decided a certain date. The date is 1914, I believe, to have been the date of his return. According to these people, Christ has already come, and he's come in the air, secretly, of course, and thus not seen or known by those who are not of the true church. This cult shares the basics of the secret coming of Christ doctrine in common with most dispensationalists who, in distinction, place it yet in the unknown future. Now, we will go into details of Christ's return in our lessons on this letter of Paul's, and attempt to answer difficult questions concerning this. It is really not quite as mysterious and difficult as some would make it out to be. And we don't have to sit down with tables and charts and mathematical figures to know the truth. We hold to the doctrine that the, quote, secret return of Christ was not originally taught by the New Testament church, nor by Christ, nor by his apostles, but is a doctrine of recent invention by those who proudly boast of a deeper and the most orthodox understanding of the scriptures, and who, by the way, don't seem to mind changing wording and word meanings to support their deeper understanding. All of this is not without controversy, as I said, and invites much research and discussion. And we don't hold to the idea that you are really an apostate if you don't believe in a certain way concerning the second coming. Let us now move on to the actual text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, or excuse me, chapter 1, we'll be looking at the first three verses. Is everybody there? Quote, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and of our Father. Paul begins his inspired letter with his personal name, having no title such as apostle attached. This is probably a good indication that the church was very familiar with him, and he needed no introduction and no title. This fact also indicates that the church had not been infected with any false apostles. So Paul didn't really need to defend his position as an apostle. Both Silas and Timothy were with him on his missionary journey, so the church was familiar with his fellow workers also, and they needed no introduction. There seems to have been just one elder or pastor there. Oh, excuse me. Let me correct that. There seems to not been just one elder or pastor there, since there is not one addressed or named in the entire letter. But as seen in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, the words concerning their church leadership is in the plural. So that means there was more than one. Also, in these verses, one cannot but notice that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are both seen to be equally the source of heavenly blessings. The church was to be commended for its work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope, all of which all churches should hope to imitate in this example. That's pretty important. Work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Notice Paul doesn't praise for numbers evangelized, baptized, or new memberships, even though that is important. Instead, he emphasizes godly virtues, of which are most needed, and which, in turn, will help bring in new faithful members. Important concept. Let's take a look at verses 4 through 10, please. Quote, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." End quote. Paul states that he knew of the election of the people that made up the church there. This knowledge was based on their observed virtues, which have just been mentioned in the previous verse. Paul stated that he never failed to mention them in prayer. So they were being upheld by Paul in prayer. Now, Paul describes the difference between just talking and that of preaching. The words of a man are just words given in an empty speech, but the word of God preached is with effective power from the Holy Ghost that results in changed lives. This would mean that ineffective sermons are not really preaching, but just so much words. The church there, as a result of the preaching of the gospel with power, was addicted to God and his service, which is the real evidence of the true gospel being preached, and not, as some would have it, accompanied by miracles such as healings and the speaking of tongues. Paul also reminded them of their their own conduct while they were among them in verse 5. This means it does no good to attempt to preach the gospel while living an ungodly life. It will have no power. There will be no real power there from the Holy Spirit. There may be some reward for preaching a false gospel by an appreciative world of the lost, who will sadly remain lost because of it. There are many false preachers and teachers and false evangelists even today who seem to be abundantly rewarded by the world, but their standing before God sadly is found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. The power of the gospel was centered in the resurrection of Christ. It is because Christ was raised from the dead that we are delivered from the wrath to come, which would mean the wrath that will be displayed at Christ's second coming and the judgment of the world, as seen in Revelation chapter 19 and following, and as explained by Paul in his second letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, and which reads, let's take a look at that. Quote, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power," end quote. Now somebody came here and wondered if eternal death was separation from God for all eternity. How could they be punished with everlasting destruction from his presence? So if God is omnipresent, how can the lost be punished using this verse here, separated or apart from God if God is omnipresent? I don't know if that makes sense, but that's basically the question. God is omnipresent. How can you be separated in eternal death from God? This verse doesn't really say that. It seems like that is a misunderstanding. That's a recent question. What it says is the punishment on the everlasting punishment isn't separated from God. It comes from God. Who are punished? Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from? That is the point of origin. From the presence of the Lord. That isn't saying that they're separated from an omnipresent God. He will be sure your punishment is enacted and it doesn't go away. Here, also, here we see the just mentioned punishment of those who refuse to obey, not just accept the gospel. We see the punishment of those who refuse to obey, according to this verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9. Of those who refuse to obey the gospel, not just accept the gospel. Their destruction for disobeying is everlasting. which would eliminate the air, that only the flames were eternal, and that somehow these people's eternal soul burns into non-existence. There's a lot of annihilation theorists going around today, and that is a total error. The fact remains that the crimes of sin cannot be undone, since no one can go back in time and undo that which is done. Time is an ever-progressing linear movement toward that great day of judgment, leaving all things done, that is, permanently done and unerasable. Sins to be remedied can only be obliterated by being blotted out by the blood of the Lamb. Obedience to the gospel demands repentance and the turning from idols to the true and living God in faith, as seen in verse 9. Signing a church membership card doesn't do it, nor eating a wafer or drinking from the cup, nor even simply being baptized in itself doesn't save. Obeying the gospel call to repent and a life of faith, turning to God, having faith in his sacrificial work on the cross, are all works of grace that come from God alone, and that brings one to salvation. And that is what we must trust in. And this concludes our lesson on the introduction to Thessalonians. We'll stop here. We'll not give out a Bible memory verse this time. We'll each week have one. For those who are new to the class, we'll start that next week. And we'll close this lesson with a word of prayer, and then we'll have discussion and any questions we will go over. So let's bow with a word of prayer, please. Gracious Father, we come to Thee, thanking Thee for this Thy word and how it is trustworthy. We thank Thee for the missionary efforts of Paul and those who helped out, for those who he prayed for, and how that your faith has been carried down over the centuries. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. And we thank Thee for your saving grace. We also thank Thee for sending your Holy Spirit to be our guide and protector, to guide and direct us, to teach us, and to reprove us of our sin when we go astray. We pray for the requests. We pray for each student, each listener, that they will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they will study earnestly, that they might understand and know Thy word, and to be able to please Thee in their service for Thee. And we pray also for our country, our nation. We pray for our leaders, and give them wisdom and guidance. We pray also for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray that Thy word would go abroad throughout the whole earth. And we also pray for Thy coming, that it will be soon. We pray for the lost in our family and for those who are sick. And we ask that You'll bless them, strengthen them, and save the lost. We ask now that You'll cause us to be faithful in our service. We ask Your blessings upon all that we do for Thee. For it is in Christ's name and for His sake we pray these things with thanksgiving. Amen.